Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 137, if you will, please. Yeah, we're going to stay in Psalms for a while. May even finish all 150 chapters. Psalm 137. It changes gears here just a little bit. This is what is called an imprecatory psalm, or one where there's sort of a prayer at the end of it for judgment and justice, at least. It's not revenge on the part of the individual, but it is justice that God needs to bring, and He will do it. If I were to title the message, I'd call it Backsliding in Babylon, or No Song in Babylon. The backslider's misery is what we're going to see, at least in part of this chapter, in Psalm 137. Israel had rebelled. They had been warned. They had been preached to. Jeremiah wept and cried. And others preached to them to not rebel against God and to not turn against God. Just like a preacher preaching up here often when he says, don't sin, don't live in sin, don't let sin get in your life. Don't let pride get in there. Don't let anger get in there, and bitterness and lukewarmness and all of those things. And yet, as much as Jeremiah and others would preach to them, they just let it go over their head, like a lot of Baptists do today, just like water off a duck's back. Just went right over. I'm not talking about you. Don't look at me like that. I'm talking about those that aren't here tonight. You're here. But you know that's true, isn't it? It is true. Amen? A lot of people just, they hear it and that's it. They don't do anything about it. Well, they heard Jeremiah and they heard the other prophets, but they rebel against God. And as a result of that, they went into captivity. From 606 B.C. until 536 B.C. And there were three deportations, and then they finally came back into the land. But this is the psalmist. We're not sure who he was necessarily, but evidently he was one that had been there and knew exactly what he was talking about, and his heart was wanting to go back to Jerusalem, which is typical of being in the will of God. And so these people were exiled in Babylon. The Babylonians were no friends of the Jews. In the first four verses, we see the misery of the exiles, the misery of them. Why, by the way, were they there? As I said, they wouldn't listen to the preacher. And the main reason was idolatry. They had let other things get in the way of where God should have been, the true and living God. Oh, they had a little religion. You might say they went to church occasionally, but they had let other things become idols in their life, and idolatry was the chief sin that they were guilty of. But we find them here in verse 1, by the river of Babylon, the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, the rivers of Babylon, the two rivers, the Euphrates, and some would call another river by the name of the people that would give it a different name, Hiddekel, but we usually know it as the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. These are the two main rivers. They're the ones that are running right through that area right now. Those are the ones in that territory where the Garden of Eden was. They're the ones now where you have in the Middle East, the people in Afghanistan and some of those that are there. That is a very important piece of property that is there. And here they were there. The Babylonians had taken them into captivity. And they were remembering Zion. You remember that Zion is the name of a mountain inside the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And here they are by the rivers here, and they had just sat down. They were depressed, they were discouraged, They were weeping, they were crying. And as they remembered Zion, they said, I think in their hearts, you can have these two big rivers, the Euphrates, you can have the Tigris River, but give me the Jordan River again. And if I couldn't have the Jordan River, I'd take the little stream of Jabbok. That would be all right with me. In other words, they fastened their eyes on Jerusalem. Now, to you and me tonight, we do not fasten our eyes on Jerusalem so much, although it's important. But we should be fastening our eyes on the new Jerusalem. Our minds should be thinking about the heavenly city and preparing for that and preparing to go and meet God someday in the new Jerusalem, in the heavenly Jerusalem. But their heart is going back to Jerusalem, the city that they love. And we are looking forward to, as Brother Johnson was just singing, the return of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that was part of his song, because that's what we're looking forward to. And I tell you, it's exciting to think of how near, I believe, we're coming to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look in verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Along the rivers were the willow trees. What do we usually call them? Weeping willows. So you get a good picture here of sad people who wish they were not where they were, who know why they're there, who really would like to be back in God's will in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple without the idolatry. They had seen all the idolatry around them that they wanted to see, no doubt. And yet here they were. They didn't even want to play their harps. They had lost their song. They just took them and hung them on the willow trees, the weeping willows. That's a sad picture, but it's an appropriate scene for what was going on in the lives of these people. Let me ask you something tonight, and just think about this question. Have you lost your song? Have you lost your song? Have you lost any of the four verses? Have you lost some of your song? We have to watch it closely. Do you remember when you first got saved? How many of you remember when you got saved? You know where you were, where it happened, and all so on. I'm not asking about the date, but you know, all right? Were you excited after you got saved? Did you have a song in your heart? I want to ask you something tonight. Are you still just as excited? Are you sure? Are you still just as excited as you were the very moment you got saved? Have you lost your song? If you have, you need to get it back. Or if you've lost any part of the melody, you need to get it back. In verse 3, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They wanted a song, and they that wasted us, underscore that word wasted, they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. No doubt they had heard of Zion, and they had heard of the great temple worship, and some of them from Babylon had gone down there. We know that the Queen of Sheba went there once to see what was going on. She said, my soul, the half hadn't been told. And they would have sometimes around the temple site 100,000 plus people who would be there singing, and they would be there for the feast days, and they would come to that city. And no doubt they had heard them, and they had seen the joy that they had. And now they are in this situation, and they're saying, sing us a song. Sing us a song like you used to. Some commentators would say we should never entertain the world. I'm afraid some of the churches are singing songs for Babylon nowadays and entertaining the world. And I know that rubs against a lot of the feathers of the independent Baptists of this day. But we've brought so much of the cotton-picking world in our churches nowadays, you won't hardly know the difference in some cases. I thought I'd get an amen on that. Well, look at the word wasted. They've carried us away captive. They want us to sing. They want us to be happy. We can't be. And they that wasted us, in other words, they've mistreated us. I like that word wasted to be called our mind, because that's what happened to the prodigal, wasn't it? And it's a good word for them to remember. They had wasted so much, their time, their ability, talent, their treasure. They had not given it to God as a people, and as a result, God says, well, if you want to waste it, then I'm going to waste you a little bit. And so there they are in captivity. And like the prodigal, they could sing the song, Wasted Years, Oh, How Foolish. Don't you think they felt foolish about what they'd been doing at this point? They felt foolish about the fact they had turned their backs on God, that they had not listened to God. And these people were wasting them. And they that wasted us wanted us to sing. What causes people to lose their song? By the way, Paul and Silas did not lose their song, did they? They were in the jail at Philippi, and they didn't lose their song. Maybe these people should have had a testimony. Maybe they should have picked up their harps. Maybe they should have started singing. In darkness, we are pilgrims here. We're left here to be witnesses for the glory of God. And maybe they, if they'd have picked up their harps and started singing, they'd have come out of that. I don't know. There are a couple of ways to look at it. But Paul and Silas, when they were in a mess, they just started singing praises to the glory of God. And you know what happened? Some folks got saved. Some folks came to Jesus Christ. What are some things that cause you to lose your song? Why do people lose their song? Well, one thing can be your natural temperament. You know, we have sanguine people. We have some people who are very effervescent, and it doesn't matter if the ceiling's caving in, they're happy. They're just happy. I admire people like that. It doesn't matter what happens. I've had a few on my staff, and it doesn't matter what's going on. They're always happy. Now, the other side of that is there's some melancholy people. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't take a whole lot for them. It's their temperament. It's their nature. They get down pretty easily. And so that is one thing that can cause you to lose your song. What do you do about that? You turn it over to the Holy Spirit. You learn to give it to the Holy Spirit. There are weaknesses with the sanguine, because they don't take things serious enough sometimes, and their weaknesses with the melancholy, because they take things too seriously and let it get them depressed all the time. And we have to control both of those through the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, but Jesus was a man of sorrows. Does that mean he was depressed? I don't think so. He was a man of sorrows, but whose sorrows were they? Our sorrows. Acquainted with our sorrows. He was a man acquainted with our griefs. And if anything touched his heart, it was those things that would make him that way. Another reason some people lose their song is some people, for some odd reason, and God only knows why, they have more problems than other people. I've been pastoring 43 years, and I've observed that some of my members, parishioners, sheep, have more problems than some others. I don't always have the answer. I don't always know why that is. And sometimes, if they're not very careful, they can lose their song. Friend, when God puts the load on top of you, he's always going to put enough arm under you to lift you up. That's just a promise of Almighty God. And so we have to not let our trials and troubles and disappointments get us down. But a third thing that causes Christians to lose their song, and it's one that we really don't like to admit, because we think if we're not doing all those bad things, we're okay. And sometimes it isn't that, but that's the word sin. Sometimes we lose our song because we have sin in our lives. Sin. And by that I mean sin we don't confess, sin we practice, sin we will not let go of. You say, preacher, I don't cuss, I don't use God's name in vain, I don't get drunk, and I don't live in adultery. Do you hold grudges? Do you get bitter at people? Do you lose your temper? Do you get depressed? Do you rob from God? Do you serve God? Are you lukewarm? Tell me, is lukewarmness a sin or not? I believe it is. But I'm just saying that it is sin that causes most of us to lose our song. You'll never be any more miserable than you as a child of God when you, if you're really saved and you really know God. And let me tell you something, if sin doesn't bother you, you better go back and check and find out what happened to you when you had your experience. Because if you keep living in sin and it doesn't bother you and God doesn't whip you, He doesn't take His razor strap out and just lay it on you, friend, you probably never got saved. You just had a religious experience and you never came to Christ. But if you are saved, God will chastise you. But if you don't make it right, if you don't repent of whatever that sin may be, anything, then God says, I'll just let you go into captivity. That'll be all right. David, when he sinned, lost the joy of being saved. Did David lose his salvation? No. He never said, save me again, Lord. He never said, restore unto me salvation that I earned and worked for. You know what David said in Psalm 51:12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David sinned, but David didn't keep sinning. He paid the consequences for it. There were some scars left, but he repented and got his heart right with God. And that's something we better do. And if we hold on, hang on to some pet sin and just keep on letting it hang around, then friend, whatever that sin is, and you know the sin that, as Paul said, does so easily beset us. You know what yours is. You know what it is in your life. And you need to deal with it, and I would need to deal with it in my life, whatever it may be. David didn't say, save me again. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It was God's salvation that he gave David to begin with. David had lost the joy, and I am convinced some Christians lose their song. And it's a sad thing when we do. Now, look not only at the misery of the exiles, but the memory of the exiles. Verses 5 through 9. He said that they couldn't sing this song in a strange land. There was no way they could do it. And then he's beginning to repent. You see it in verse 5. He says, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, Jerusalem. That's all typical of being right with God, getting right with God, being in God's will, making it the preeminent thing. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem, now watch the wording here, above my chief joy. If I don't want to be in God's will, doing God's will more than anything else in my life, then I'm in bad shape. The psalmist said, God help me, I want to be right with you, and no matter what I do, no matter what I do, I don't want it to keep me from being in your perfect will. And that was the thing that was most important to him over anything, over every pursuit he had, over every pleasure that he had. He's talking about some good things there. He's talking about what he would do with his hands, his planning. He's talking about his speaking and what he would do with his mouth. And he's talking about the routine things that were important to him every day of his life. And he said, Lord, I want these things to be secondary, and I want your will to be number one, primary. No matter what, I want you to be in your will, and I want that to be the chief joy of my life, my chief joy. What he's saying is, God, I want it to be, for me to be in your will, to be more important than my wife and children. They bring a lot of joy, don't they? But if your wife or children gets you out of God's will, or your spouse, then friend, that's bad, whoever it may be. He says, I don't want anybody, even my wife, my children, I don't want them to influence me away from God. I don't want fame and fortune to influence me away from God. A lot of Christians have sold out for that. I don't want success in business to pull me away from God. I can remember a man who quit coming to church. He was a Sunday school teacher. He quit coming to church. I talked to him about it. He used to be over all of the whole building complex at, down at the Will Rogers Coliseum. And he decided he had to make a lot of money. And I want to promise you, he came back to me and talked to me later and said, I made a terrible mistake when I didn't put God first. I'm in a mess. I'm in a mess now financially. I'm in a mess with my family. I should have stayed in God's house. But he put success in business above that. Sports, oh my soul, or politics. Some people get so wrapped up in politics, they forget to be wrapped up in God's work. Don't let your political involvement pull you out of church, pull you out of doing things that are far more important than that. Though that is important, I'm not minimizing it. I'm saying that anything in our lives should be secondary to being in the perfect will of God, doing God's will. God would come first, and that's why we need to focus on the things above. Now, look at the poetical justice. Well, I wish you could see what I'm seeing tonight from here. You look like a calf that's looking at a new gate. Maybe it's a little too rough. I better back off a little bit. Verses 7 through 9, he's talking about not personal vengeance, but poetical justice. In verse 7, he says, remember, now this is the imprecatory prayer, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Tear it down. And he jumps here to the Edomites. You have Babylon here, you have Edom here, and you have Israel here, especially Jerusalem. The Edomites were the neighbors of the Jews. And the Edomites were the ones that you might say live next door. And when Babylon came in, not only Assyria, but when Babylon came in, the Edomites did not help fight the Jews, but they stood there and said, let them have it. We're behind you. We're for you. Destroy the Jews. Tear it down. Get rid of the temple. And we'll be the happiest people in the world, the Edomites. And they cheered Babylon on. By the way, the Edomites are the Arab nations of today. Does that sort of add up? That's who they are. Esau, you have the conflict between Jacob and Esau, and it has never quit. And the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and they make up the Arab nations now. And here they are standing by, and they take a world power like Russia, like Babylon, and they say, you go get the Jews, and we're behind you. We'll do anything we can to help you out. That's exactly the attitude they have today. Destroy the Jews. Get rid of them. So now he goes from poet to prophet, and he says justice has to prevail. And he says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, remember them, who were crying out to destroy them. And then he talks about, you say, well, that's sort of harsh. That doesn't sound Christ-like. You have to learn in the Bible that justice is always going to prevail. God is a merciful God. We've made him so merciful we have forgot about his justice. We've made him so loving that we forgot about the fact that he judges. We've made God so loving that we act like he will never judge anything. God is just as holy and just as he is merciful. And he combines those two things like he should. And so he is saying here, I think, God, that you ought to destroy Edom, and justice has to prevail. By the way, that is a New Testament principle. We have that in the book of Revelation. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now watch what they are crying. These are the tribulation saints who had been persecuted and murdered by Antichrist. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6, 9 and 10. You see, God's justice is going to be carried out. They had a right to call out. Now, they didn't have a right to take matters in their own hand. That's a Baptist tradition. But they were supposed to leave that in the hands of God. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And that's not just talking about your brother and your sister and another Christian. That's talking about anybody in life who mistreats you. And so you have that principle in Galatians 6, 7 of reaping what you sow. Is that a principle of the Word of God? What are you going to do? You're going to sow, you're going to reap what you sow. And you're going to reap the same thing, the same kind of seed that you sow. And that's exactly what they were doing. That's what they had sown, and that's what they were reaping, and that is the principle of the Word of God. And not only Israel reaping what they sowed, but now Babylon is going to reap what Babylon has sown, the way they were mistreating them. So in verse 9, what happens? He says, and let's go back to verse 8, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us," as you have treated us, is what he's saying. What he's saying is God's going to take care of you, Babylon, just like you took care of us, just like you've abused us, just like you have done the wrong thing to us. It's strange how God can use that, and yet those people are still responsible. And what happened to Babylon? Whatever happened to them? The Medes and Persians came in and took over, and they lost their power, and all you see now is the ruins of the great city of Babylon, some of the wonders of the world, and some of the things that exist there, because they reap what they sow. And so you say, well, the psalmist is being a little harsh. Well, maybe that psalmist saw this. Maybe this is what he saw back in Jerusalem before he ever got out of there. I don't know. But there's a great possibility that he saw his wife killed right in front of his eyes, and the Babylonians would take the little baby or the little infant child and literally take it by the legs and slam it up against a rock and bash its brains out. Now, all he's saying is, God, I'm not going to try to get even with them, but you're the righteous judge, and I believe you will, and you're going to do the right thing. And so he says in verse 9, very strongly, "Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." That sounds very strong, doesn't it? It is very strong. But remember, you reap what you sow. That's what they sowed. And when the Medes and Persians came in, at least to some degree, that happened. And one of these days, you're going to have mystery Babylon and all that is going to be in power, and the harlot church that has abused and misused people and treated them harshly over the country. It's happening right now. There's inhumanity going on in the name of religion all over the world. One of these days, God is going to put a righteous end to this injustice and sin. Now, we can turn our backs on God as a nation if we want to. God will let us do that. We can turn our backs and go ahead and be Laodicean and be lukewarm and be indifferent to the things of God. We can choose to be like that. But my friend, we're already seeing the judging hand of God in our nation right now. And I know you might say, well, that's just part of prophecy. That's the way it's going to be. We are still responsible to God for what we do and what we don't do. And if we turn our backs as a nation on God, you can count on it, God is going to judge us. America has never been, never will be God's pet. And God will judge us. And that works to the individual home, all the way down the line. If we turn our backs on God, He will chastise us. And He will not apologize for it. God is not in the business of apologizing for His justice. And thank God, right is going to prevail in the end. I'm glad that we have a God like that. I'm glad that right is going to prevail in the end, and we'll be partakers of that. And the question tonight would be, of course, Wednesday night, most everybody here and probably everybody's saved. But the question is, are you sure you've taken the mercy of God? Remember, not only is God righteous and does He judge, but He gave them a long time to repent. He gave them mercy. He's given us mercy. How did He do it? He let His Son come, be born in Bethlehem, and as Brother Johnson sang in his song, to finally go to Calvary. That's mercy. He gave His mercy. We don't have to be judged, but we have to accept His mercy. I think most everybody here has. But I just want to ask you tonight, have you lost any part of your song, your melody, your song for the Lord? If so, may God help you to get it back. The joy of the Lord, the happiness, the thrill of serving God, the thrill of going to church, the thrill of reading your Bible, the thrill of praying, the thrill of witnessing, just like it was when you first got saved. A lot of people, when they first got saved, they just go around telling everybody, oh, listen, I want to tell you what happened to me. I want to tell you what happened to me. Now, we don't even say anything. We're too bashful. We're proud, whatever it is. Bashfulness is an inverted pride anyway. We just need to be thrilled about the things of God and be on fire for God, and especially in these last days. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray You'd bless it to our hearts tonight. And I pray, dear God, that You would help us to keep a song in our heart and not lose the joy of the Lord, and to let the number one thing in our lives always be to walk in Your will. And Lord, help us when we sin to get it straight real quick, to be convicted in our hearts. Help us not to throw it off. Help us not to hang on to it or keep it as a practice in our life. Bitterness, anger, pride, the other sin is whatever it may be. God, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand if you need to come to the altar and pray for someone.